We're going to be talking about some very practical things this week. We're going to talk about how these things derived, and we're going to talk about restoring New Testament Christianity. It is our privilege to do that. And as Dr. Harrell has said, it is a privilege for each new generation to reinterpret the restoration motif as it pertains to that generation, because there is a constant state of flux in culture. And as a result of that, we must see the perennially new scriptures as they relate to the culture and society in which we live. And I must say to you that one of the things that we must constantly be working on in order to restore that restoration principle is our attitude toward the Word of God. It must be an attitude that is proper. We must be disposed toward the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must be inclined toward keeping the gospel in its pure sense so that it relates to things that we do every day. And I want to suggest to you that while I think it is absolutely necessary that if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, that the idea of speaking as the oracles of God and being right about that is not the end of matters. The idea is to find out what we can find out and to be right about it so that it can be implemented in our lives. What Christianity is all about is a constant course-correcting maneuver. What we're regularly doing is trying to keep our vehicle between the ditches. We must constantly be about the business of ascertaining where the light is in order that we might walk in the light. But we still have to walk in the light. And this light is in a constant state of movement, and that means that we must follow the light all the while. And so our attitude in doing that is absolutely essential. I want to read a passage of Scripture to you from the 119th Psalm. We're not at all sure that David wrote this Psalm. I kind of think he may have. But the fact of the matter is, it teaches us about the attitude that we ought to have toward the Word of God. Listen as I begin reading from verse 33 and follow along carefully in your Bibles. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding. I shall observe thy law. Yea, I shall keep it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken thou me in thy righteousness. Anybody who has ever engaged in any sort of enterprise or endeavor will quickly tell you that attitude plays a major role in whatever the endeavor. A good coach will tell you that the attitudes of the players are many times more important than their capabilities. A good person in the job place will tell you quickly that an employee with the right attitude is much to be desired over one who maybe has a bit more of expertise and a bit less of a good attitude. And so a good attitude is important. I had a friend, a wonderful fellow. Ed knew him. His name was James Ianson. James Ianson was a retro officer at the National Aeronautics and Space Administration in Houston during the Apollo program. In fact, he had a presidential citation for helping to bring Apollo 13 home. You know that story, I'm sure, the movie having reemphasized that in recent years. Brother Ianson was one of the retro officers, and he was an elder in the church where I preached. And one time he invited me, on several occasions actually, but this one time he invited me out to watch as they were flying a simulated mission to the moon with computers. And I heard him. I sat at the very console that you see on the television from the Houston Space Center. And I watched as he did his work, and he was constantly talking to the officer in charge about the attitude of the spacecraft. Well, we all took a break after they had crashed the spacecraft, incidentally. We all took a break. And I asked him, I said, Jim, I want you to tell me what is your definition of attitude? I wish you could have known Brother Hansen. He was a slightly balding, almost yellow-colored individual with a handlebar mustache who restored Corvettes and who flew his own airplane called Snoopy. And his brow furrowed and his hand went to his chin, and he thought for a minute and he said, well, I'll tell you, Bowman. He said, attitude is where you are in relation to where you ought to be. And I want to say something to you, ladies and gentlemen. That is right. Your attitude is where you are in relation to where you ought to be. That implies that you know where you ought to be. That implies that there is a standard to which, if you conform your life, you can be where you ought to be. And that's what religion is all about. And that's the attitude that David, if he be the writer of this psalm, talks about here. I want you to look at it and kind of examine it with me for a few minutes. He said, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Please be advised that the antecedent of the word it here is the way. And it is the way that he's talking about. He's not saying, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep them unto the end. He says, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. He is saying in essentiality, he is saying, show me how these work. Show me how your word works. Brother Harold has graphically described for us this morning what life is. One big, fat, exasperating frustration when it is separated from the Word of God. And when Solomon took life and put it in that test tube and held it up to the light of God's Word and showed us exactly what life has to offer, what he's really saying is that you must develop a right attitude toward God. You must develop a right attitude toward the way that works. And God's way is the only way that works. Man, in his most inventive genius, has never been able to concoct a means for his own salvation. He has never been able to plot a course that, if followed, will result in his being pleasing to God. And so he is totally dependent upon knowing what God would have him do. And what God says is that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Did you ever notice he says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends, plural, of that are the ways of death? Man has all kinds of ways. He has all kinds of philosophies. He has all kinds of theories and all kinds of ideas about what constitutes quality living. But the fact of the matter is, the only way that works is the way that is given by God. Nobody can improve on it. So what he's really asking for here is the wisdom to live life well. What he's saying is, teach me how it works. And that's what wisdom is what works. It is the ability of a person to implement a certain degree of knowledge and apply it to a given set of circumstances so that the best end is accomplished. It's the ability to see the end of the thing from the beginning. And so he says, give me wisdom, is what he's really saying. Now, wisdom, ladies and gentlemen, if I asked the question this morning, what is wisdom? Hands would go up all over the auditorium. I'm just sure of it. And you would say that wisdom is applied knowledge. And that is a rather simplistic but a very accurate definition. The fact of the matter is, it is the ability to take that knowledge and apply it so that the end that you're trying to desire, that you're trying to accomplish, is accomplished. And so we do that, but it's more than that. What it is trying to see things for what they really are, trying to visualize the end of a thing from the beginning, trying to implement things that work. And so he says, give me the ability to see those things at work. But the only way you can do that, if wisdom is applied knowledge, it must begin with knowledge. It must begin with knowledge. There is no such thing as a wise man who has a little knowledge. That cannot be. He may have an inclination toward being wise, but his wisdom will always operate based on information. Now, what that says is, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. What that says is that study is never an end in itself. It is a means toward accomplishing an end. It is something that you implement in order to make life what it ought to be. And so he says, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Then he says, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Two things stand out in that little kind of enjoinder. First of all, he says, give me understanding. There is an English word that has fallen into disrepute because it's hard to say. But it's a very descriptive word. It is the word perspicuity or perspicaciousness. You can almost see that it's kin to perception, can't you? It is originally an optical term, and it describes the ability to see into a thing, to see even on occasion through a thing. Perspicuity, the ability to see, that's understanding. That's understanding. When my daughter, Denise, was small, at 2 o'clock in the morning one time, she came roaring into our bedroom, screaming as if she had been scared out of her wits. And I said, what is the matter? What is the matter? I got her calmed down a little bit. She said, Daddy, there's a monster in my room. I said, Denise, there are no monsters. Go back to bed. I'm not going in there, Daddy. I'm not going. There's a monster in there. Well, I went in there and opened the door to her bedroom, and the hair stood up on the back of my neck. But I quickly ascertained what had happened. It was in the fall of the year, and this was the first little cool snap, and a little cool front had blown through, or was blowing through, and the pyracantha bush had grown enough during the summertime that it had put a tentacle out. And that tentacle, which was blowing in the wind, was scratching against the shade. And not only that, they had installed a new mercury vapor lamp in the alley, and that was making that thing look like a monster that was scratching on that wall, on that screen there. I said, Denise, okay, come with Daddy. Daddy, I'm not going out there. There's a monster. And I said, take Daddy's hand. Now, that tells you a little bit about children and their parents, how much they... She'll go with me to see that monster. I took her by the hand. She went out, and when I showed her what it was doing, she said, oh, Daddy, I see... Did she not see before? No. Because she had not yet been enlightened. Now she has perspicuity. She sees through what appeared to be true and sees the real thing. Give me understanding. In English, we can flop those kind of two-worded words and turn them around sometimes and we can make them make some sense. Give me what stands under. Give me what stands under. Give me comprehension, and I shall observe thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Let me suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that one of the biggest problems we have among Christians today is the lack of wholehearted devotion. He said, if you'll let me see what I ought to see, and this is the attitude that he had. If you'll let me see what I ought to see, and if you'll let me see how it works, I will put it to work. I will observe it with my whole heart. I will engage my intellectual abilities. I will engage my will. I will put my emotional strengths to work in order that I might achieve what you want me to achieve. If you'll just show me, if you'll just let me see, then I will do. And that's the purpose of the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. If you have the right attitude toward the Word of God, it will allow you to see the end of the thing from the beginning. It will allow you to keep your vehicle between the ditches and you won't have to go into the ditch to find out how bad it is over there. It will tell you beforehand what should be done and what should not be done. You just need to let it come into your mind. You need to see the Word of God to understand it. Then he says, thirdly, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Roots of excess are mentioned in several different ways in the Scriptures. The most common word that describes the roots of excess is the word way. It's just used over and over and over again. One of the words, though, that is used is the word path. It's the word path. And what a path is a root of access again. When the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice, what he's really saying is that the way to that grace is a path that God has made. When I was a kid growing up, just a little fella, We had a freeze in West Texas where I lived about October the 11th. And we lived in the old Taylor place. The old Taylor place was literally two rooms and a path, and not two rooms and a bath. It was just a small place, and my parents and my two brothers lived there. And right in front of us across the road was Cone's Pasture. And Cone's Pasture, we went to town across Cone's Pasture. And when the freeze came, it initiated every year two things that were nemesis to little boys' feet. One of them was grass burrs, and the other was goat heads. Now, goat heads, I'm going to tell you, in West Texas, are a bad kind of thing. They would puncture a bicycle tire. Now, what that meant, ladies and gentlemen, was that the most awful circumstances came up after it froze October 11th. And after it froze, we'd have Indian summer. It'd turn off and be summer again for 5 or 6 weeks sometimes and get hot. And the stickers would get hard, and what that meant was that we had to put our shoes on. What a terrible turn of events that was. But you know, little boys are pretty sharp. We figured out something. The cows had trodden out a path all the way from the old Taylor place across there so that we didn't have to go all the way around the road to go to town. We figured out if we just stayed in the path, we wouldn't get any stickers in our feet. I don't have to apply that, do I? If you stay in the path, you won't get no stickers in your feet. Do you see that? That's what the Word of God is all about. He said, make me to go in the path of thy commandments. And listen to me. Do you ever invite divine intervention into your life? Do you ever do that? When I was a kid, the same about age, the worst thing you could call one another was Tojo or Hirohito or Hitler, because the war was on. And everything that anybody said to one another, especially among brothers, was if somebody said, go get this or that, you'd say, you make me. You make me. And then we'd put up our dukes like this, and we stuck our little fingers out like that. I never did know why, except that really made you look tough. And so you'd spit, and then you'd say, you make me, and put up your dukes like that. Listen to the passage. Make me. Make me go on the path. You're inviting divine discipline. You're inviting God to scrutinize your life and say to you, this is the way you ought to go. And that comes through the Word of God. What you have to have, if you're going to use the Word of God like it ought to be used, is an attitude that invites divine discipline, that invites God to come into your life and say to you, don't go that way. I was saying at the dinner last night about Yogi Berra, who said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. You can't. If you didn't get that, you're not listening like you ought to. You can't do that, people. You have to know a way to go. Do you see that? Make me to go in the path of thy commandments. The commandments of God are a conduit. And what they say is, make me go into that way. That's what the writer is saying here. Then he says, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. English is a wonderful language. We can change a verb to a noun or a noun to a verb by, just as one fellow said, putting the emphasis on a different syllable. And incline is one of those words. If we change the word with the same spelling from its verb form, as it's used here, incline my heart to thy testimonies, and we put the emphasis on the other syllable, then it becomes an incline. It becomes an incline. And what he says is, make my incline toward you. That's all he's saying. And we use that word metaphorically to describe a disposition or an attitude. We say that's his inclination. Do you see that? And so what he's really saying is, if I'm going to lean in any direction, make me lean toward you all the time. Listen to me, people. If you lean toward God, things will be good. If you're inclined toward the Word of God, your path will be sure and you will see properly how to go. And if your attitude is an inclination toward the Word of God, then your disposition will be to do right regardless of the consequences and regardless of the circumstances. If you decide that, you will not reason from circumstances, but you will reason from faith. If you do that, you will not reason from what might happen, that's the consequences, but you will reason from what God says is right, understanding full well that your trusting confidence in Him will put you in a right relationship to handle any situation, as Brother Harold so beautifully said for us this morning. And so he said, incline my heart to thy testimony. And it's interesting to me that he puts that over against covetousness. I don't know how long Brother Barnes had been preaching. He's not a young preacher anymore. I got news for you. Somebody asked me when I was about 48 or 50, said, how are you enjoying middle age? I said, who do you know it's 100? And he's past middle age. I just want you to know that. But the fact of the matter is that when he speaks here of covetousness, I'm going to think that David's been preaching 20 years or more. And I'm going to tell you right now, and I haven't talked with him, that he's never had anybody come sit on the front seat and say, I want to repent of covetousness. Now, he might have. If he is, he's the first one I've come across. The fact of the matter is, it's a respectable sin in this country. It's okay for us to want things. It's okay for us to put things up against the Word of God. He says here, incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Now, what that says to me is that those two things cannot be admixed. You can't put those two things together and be right in the sight of God. You can't want this world and want God at the same time. You just cannot do that. So he says, incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes, he says, from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. There are two or three things that preachers, all of them, hate. One of them is sleeping in the sermon. If you knew, listen to me now, wake up. If you knew how you looked when you went to sleep in church, you never would do it anymore. You wouldn't do it. I can tell when somebody's about to go to sleep on me. Their head tilts. Like that. And then they disobey the law of gravity. They begin to slobber out of this side of their mouth. And their eyes become glazed, and sometimes right before their chin hits their chest, their eyes cross. I mean, you don't look good when you do that. It's not your better moment. And we don't like people that go to sleep when we're trying to preach. The other thing is, and this is just absolutely repulsive, is people who clip their fingernails in church. They think you can't hear them. Clack! You can't. I was doing a meeting, and a fellow was clipping his nails. Clack! And the missile went in front of him into the hair of the lady in front. For the next 5 minutes, I'm standing there watching as he and his wife both are trying to pick the projectile out of the lady's hair. And the lady's giving it this. She thinks she has St. Vitus dance, you know. Now I want to ask you something. You ever clip your fingernails and you left a little piece there? And you reach up with your eye teeth and you pull it off into the quick? Have you ever done that? Let me ask you something. Can you tell if you're alive? I'll guarantee you, when you do that, you'll revert to your childhood and suck your finger. Because you can tell that you're alive. Listen to the passage now again, after we've relaxed a minute. He says, very simply, turn away mine eyes from beholding vain things, empty things, and quicken thou me. If you pull it off into the quick, you pull it off to where it's sensitive. It's sensitive. And so what he's saying is, don't let my eyes be fascinated. Don't let me be bedazzled and mesmerized by the things that have no meaning, but quicken thou me. Make me sensitive to your ways. Make me understand the joy of serving. Make me understand the joy of giving as opposed to receiving. Let me know the joy of brotherliness and hospitality. Let quicken thou me, sensitize me to these things, and I'll be a better person for it having been so. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Now, I don't have time to go through the rest of these. I want you to go through them. But I want to tell you a little story. When I was in about the second grade, third grade maybe, a girl came to my attention whose name was Glenna Jean Kennedy. And from the time that we were in the second or third grade until we graduated from high school, Glenna Jean Kennedy was a kind of a heroine. She was always popular, always in the class rulership. One year she'd be the president, the next year she'd be the secretary, the next year the student council representative, the next year the president of the junior class. She was always doing things for people. When we got between our junior and senior years, she fell hopelessly in love with B. Merritt, who had graduated the year before. And she and B. Merritt got engaged. And one day I was sitting in Miss Gowdy's study hall. You remember those study halls? Remember those old desks that had a place where the inkwell was and all that and carved initials in the top of the desk? I was sitting there reading. And I looked over at Glenna Jean Kennedy's book. We had these wholesome bread book covers that I never could get on square. You had to cut them, you know, and make them fit. And I noticed that she had written on the back of that book, Glenna Jean Kennedy. Glenna Jean Kennedy Merritt. Mrs. Glenna Jean Kennedy Merritt. Glenna Kennedy Merritt. Mrs. Glenna Jean Merritt Kennedy. She had written that every way you could think of. Now I want to ask you something. Why is that? Why did she do that? I'll tell you why. She was always on his mind. And so pleasant was her relationship with him that when she entertained that relationship mentally, she just had to come up with new ways of contemplation, new ways to meditate that relationship, new ways to muse about the joy and the privilege and the honor that it was going to be his wife. And she had said, Glenna Jean Kennedy Merritt, every way you can say it. I'm going to do this passage again, and I want you to underline what I'm going to underline audibly. Listen. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken thou me in thy righteousness. Now I want you to look at what you underlined. You underline way and statutes and testimonies and judgment and righteousness. And every one of those, listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, is another way of talking about the Word of God. The only way that this person, whoever he was, and I think it probably was David, the only way that this person would have had that kind of feeling about God's Word was to have held it in a very high regard and to have given it a very prominent place in his life. Until you, ladies and gentlemen, sanctify the Word of God, until you give it that special sort of place of honor, you can't make those statements. You won't think about it as statutes. You won't think about it as righteousness. You won't think about it as testimonies. You won't consider it to be judgment. You'll just think about it as being the Bible. The Bible deserves no such relegation. It must be seen as all of these things, or you're not contemplating the Word of God like you ought to. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever think about the Word of God to the extent that you could put down several things about it and give several synonyms of it? The Word of God, ladies and gentlemen, is the most priceless possession you have because it is the revealed mind of God. There is a passage that, in my opinion, has been grossly neglected through the years. It's the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul, the afflatus of the Holy Spirit, says, "We have the mind of Christ." You reckon, can you get hold of the significance of that? We have the mind of Christ. Let me tell you what that mind says. It says that a sinner can become a saint. It says that one lost can become saved. It says that one steeped in sin can have God's forgiveness, so that the sins are sent as far away as the west is from the east, as the east is from the west. It says that there is powerful, sacrificial blood associated with this forgiveness, which you can contact. And it not only tells you about the blood of Christ, but tells you where to contact it in His death. It's always easy to say this, and people have heard it so often that sometimes we have relegated it into insignificance and we don't entertain it like we ought to. But he that believeth and is baptized says all there need be said about a person's salvation, about where he's going to spend eternity. He that believeth not shall be condemned. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of the King, the Word of God is made available to you in order that you might understand the love of God, in order that you might appropriate the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, and in order that you might bring yourself under the divine will and give your life to His life and become His disciple. Would you not do that this morning while we stand, while we sing?